So the reading is from the first book of Samuel, chapter 2, from verse 12 onwards. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priest that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribe of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourself on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, "I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, 'Appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat.'" This is the word of God.
Eli heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours." His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Wow. So generally speaking, I think it would be true to say that tourists, when they visit Cardiff, they tend to head en masse to the main routes and attractions of our city. So our bastion of Welsh rugby, the Millennium Stadium, maybe for a tour or even a match. Cardiff Bay with the barrage, the Doctor Who experience, Millennium Centre, all the restaurants, the castle, adjacent Bute Park, maybe Sophia Gardens, possibly St Fagans, Museum of Welsh Life, the list goes on. If they're visiting for any length of time, they might do a day in the Brecon Beacons or head down to the Mumbles and beyond. But generally speaking, visitors will keep to the best known and most populated routes of our city. Maybe it's the younger or more adventurous characters who will venture further afield into wilder Wales. And almost certainly they'll be rewarded for it when they do. My own encounters with God's glorious creation in Snowdonia each time I drive that way for work are a supreme blessing. And several well-known church leaders have suggested that the same kind of analogy can be used for a church's preaching program. So most of the time we will look at those great central truths and facts that many of us know really well. So the morning series that we're doing in Romans is a good example. We won't wander too far from these texts. Why? Because they reveal the principal truths clearly that Christians need to learn and be reminded of. And if you're new to Christianity, if you're checking it all out for the first time, then visiting Cortex is essential to encounter the beautiful, saving, grace-filled truths of the gospel. In fact, we can't escape these truths anywhere in the Bible, thankfully. But occasionally, we will venture into the wilder and less familiar lands of places like the Old Testament, where the sights and the sounds and the smells can be quite different and a little disconcerting. And tonight's text for 1 Samuel is one such less familiar piece of territory. In fact, some of you might never have visited it before. It's pretty wild. It's pretty crazy. And if I'm honest, it's something I've come to tonight handling quite fearfully. The days of Eli, the high priest of Shiloh. Now, there are some familiar elements to this broader narrative. John is going to open up the call of Samuel with us next Sunday night, something that may be more familiar. But tonight we're going to have a look at this bad report on this guy, Eli, and his two sons. I'm not entirely sure how he pronounced their names, but I'm going to run with Hophni and Phinehas. There's an 18th century print. Had to get some artwork on the screen of a portion of the text behind me. You can see the brothers on the right-hand side stealing the food from the cauldrons. And by and large, there are just so few references to this story anywhere in popular culture. Slightly disconcertingly, there's one post-apocalyptic film from the last few years called The Book of Eli that alludes to elements of the story, but that is it. It's just not referenced. Now, as the narrative was read for us, I wonder what your thoughts were. It's a story, I think, that could easily give us nightmares. It's really really unpleasant. And apparently it is a bad report about two particularly repellent brothers. They were priests of the Lord. They served the temple. They were actually leaders in the religion of the day, in the house of God. They were the sons of this Eli, the high priest. But they were totally horrid. We're told something of their misdemeanors, of their offenses here. So greed and lust, clearly the foremost of their sins. There are some pretty powerful things that we see in our own hearts. But in this case, right out of control and in a place that we really wouldn't expect to find them. So publicly, within the leadership of God's people. And the Bible is really clear about their sins. I don't know about you, but when I find a story like this, it often reminds me of some of the questions we get at university mission weeks. You know, if God is so loving and relational, why did he go and create if he knew people like these brothers would turn up? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why is the church run by hypocrites? But the Bible is not a fairy tale. It's not like Lord of the Rings. It's not a narrative of a fairy land. The Bible, as Phil has already said, is a record of humanity as we really are. Humanity, yes, in its dignity and its wonder seen perfectly in Jesus, but humanity in all its filth and disgrace as well. Humanity with its stinking habits and its audacious shamelessness. And just occasionally the Bible does lay all of this out in front of us without any kind of apology, uses frank and pretty abrupt language when it does. Why? Because it's that real world that we do actually have to live in as followers of Jesus. And this honesty of Scripture is something to be honored and respected and essentially loved. Even some of the superheroes of the faith have their worst warts shown to us. And so tonight we have this really clear picture of the failings of this high priest Eli, the sinfulness of his two sons, the priests, and there's no attempt to cover it up at all. In fact, it's essential for us to get our noses right into these kinds of texts and to accept it for what it is, to try and grasp what it can teach us. So all that said, by way of introduction, let me start proper by looking at the two brothers, then we'll take a look at the father, and then how God saw it, and we will attempt to work out somehow how it all fits together for us here today, January 2015, as we go along. So point one, the sinfulness of the sons. I won't look at the verses explicitly in their precise detail again, but the greed of the two brothers is clear in relation to the offering. So it's disgusting behavior, shameless actions in getting the best for themselves. And the way they slept with all the women who cared for the meeting tent, that must have just been enough to make every single leader, religious or otherwise, weak at the knees. This behavior is made so clear to us, the reader, flagrant, blatant, and public. Most of us, when we sin, we do try and cover it up, don't we? In fact, most of the time, we're pretty good at not even seeing our own sin ourselves. So we kind of look that way and we sin this way. And if you're anything like me, when you're accused of something, we can find every conceivable excuse for doing it in the first place. The explanations, the reasons, they just kind of pour out. But these brothers, they sin blatantly. It's public, it's open, with no attempt to explain it or cover anything up. And even though it's really clear that they cause masses of outrage and hurt, and they must have damaged the lives of many women and men, that's not actually what the text highlights most. Have a look. The true balance of what's really going on here isn't that other people are being hurt by the behavior of these two brothers. It's that first and foremost, their lives insult God. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 17 with me. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. So yes, they were treating the others with disrespect and contempt. There's no question about that, and that's not excused in the text. But what is highlighted here is that they treated the Lord's offering with contempt. Have a look about verse 25. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender, says Eli. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? So Eli told his sons really clearly, he's not too old or weak or frail to do that. They were sinning not only against the women and men around them, but also against God. And then perhaps most powerfully, verse 30. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. At the close of time, those who despised and insulted God will not even be noticed by him. So the brothers have despised God. Their flagrant external actions reveal so clearly their ferociously unrepentant hearts. So why is this really mucky story of the misbehavior of two priests from the days of Samuel? Why is it being told at such great length here at the beginning of what is normally seen as quite a beautiful text? Here's one reason for you. This story makes it really clear to us today, not only that these things did happen during the times of the great Old Testament superheroes of the faith, but that they do happen, and they will happen, and even within the ranks of the leadership of God's church. Even in the highest places of the church on earth, there will be people in every generation like these two brothers. No doubt then, as now, people must have wondered why Eli didn't do anything about it. And no doubt then, as now, people wonder why God didn't do anything about it. And no doubt anyone talking about this, serious people, believing people, they would have asked themselves, has God actually abandoned us? Has God abandoned his people? In allowing such evil characters to be their leaders, has God actually abandoned Israel? Maybe we should abandon Israel. You know, something. Sometimes we think this over in our minds. Should we leave our church? Should we leave our denomination? Should we leave a sinking ship? The first thing to say is that as we try and apply this is to realize we're not given all the answers. But the second thing to say, to nudge our minds so that we can think, I pray intelligently about this text, is that we do see that God clearly has not abandoned his people. God is deeply upset by everything going on with these two brothers. You might think that handing over God's people to men like that, that he had handed the people over to disaster. But he had not abandoned his people. God's kindness remains. Let me prove it with one word. Samuel. The boy Samuel. Have a look at verse 11, the verse Phil finished on with last week. One of the things we've got to try and do as we read the Old Testament is to learn to read it with a touch of imagination. Because sometimes the Old Testament storytellers, always an excellent storyteller, but sometimes they will make their point not with some explicit structure, but instead they'll leave some of the hard work to us, the readers, to uncover what they're saying by the way they tell the story. So look at verse 11. When Elkanah went home to Ramah, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy, that's Samuel, ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. So this fairly young boy, Samuel, was left behind to minister to the Lord. It's the beginning of his long, as we'll discover during these winter nights, the beginning of his long career as a servant of God. That verse is followed immediately by verses 12 to 17, which contain the shocking actions of the two sinning sons. There's a particular focus on, if you like, liturgical sins, on sinful actions against the faith. And then immediately after that, verse 18, have a look. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. We're interrupted again in verse 22 with a narrative about Eli. Here, in all of his sons were up to their moral sins, and furthermore, how the two brothers paid no attention to what their father said. And then unexpectedly, back to verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in faith with the Lord and with people. We jar back to Eli in verse 27, the arrival of a prophet to see him, some horrendous words of judgment of God against Eli's family. And this carries on right through to the end of the chapter, then sneaking into chapter 3 that John is going to cover next week. Sorry, John, this is unavoidable. Verse 1 of chapter 3, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. So the writer makes it really clear that the Lord's word was rare, it wasn't being heard, and petrifyingly sinful men were leading God's people. So yes, this is by all accounts a bad report, but just sprinkled delightfully throughout this narrative, we have heartwarming interludes about God's hope-filled plan. In this case, it's Samuel. What is this telling us? We're being told that while evil was rampant, God was still preparing a new generation, a new virtuous and strong leader for his people. He had a plan, and there was hope. Isn't that amazing? My attention recently was drawn again to this wonderful book. I'm hoping some of you will be familiar with it. It's called Dear Uncle Geraint Fielder's Law of the Years. And it's the story of the Christian Unions. Apology, I'm biased about the Christian Unions, but it's great. And in the scheme of things, the University Christian Unions and UCCF are all a fairly young movement. They're not even 100 years old yet. But one of the things underlined by Geraint is how in the 1920s the whole church was being led into unbelief. Unbelief in the authority of the Bible, unbelief in the deity of Jesus Christ. And only a few students stayed standing firm. They felt totally alone, totally insulted. An example, 1928, a guy called F.F. Bruce, some of you may have heard of him, started at Aberdeen. And years later, Bruce was involved in the revival of Christian scholarship. On Amazon this week, I found 57 different biblical commentaries by him. But when he was a student in 1928, he reported being snubbed by other Christians for holding so tightly to Scripture. So if we told people in the 1920s there was going to be a revival of biblical scholarship, that people would return to the deity of Jesus, back to the atoning work of Christ, the intellectuals in the British church would just have been hysterics. But quietly unseen and unknown by most, a group of young students were raised up. They eventually took on places in universities. And now, comparatively speaking, today, we just have a mass of scholars teaching glorious truths. So God didn't abandon his people in the days of Samuel, and he doesn't abandon us now. And sometimes it really does appear that the Hophnis and the Phineases are going to ruin everything. And the ordinary, simple, honest, God-honoring people of our Lord despair. What does the future hold for us? Anyone else feeling like that this evening? Just watching the news since the 1st of January, and you could easily start to despair. But how could the people of God possibly know the future when little Samuel was still at the temple courts and no one even knew his name? Evil looked like it was rampant. It was going to triumph. But God was hiding away the leaders of the future. God hadn't abandoned his people here. People thought God had abandoned his people in the first century AD, but he hadn't. God doesn't abandon his people. For those who honor his name, there is always hope. That's not too bad a report, is it? A second thing, let me balance this out a little. So it does seem for a chunk of the narrative that God had abandoned his people. And when we get to chapter 4 with Phil in a fortnight, you'll see a heading in the NIV in verse 1, the Philistines capture the ark. Now that's dramatic. A huge victory of the enemies of God over the people of God. Again, apparently abandoned. And this feels like it's becoming a devastatingly bad report. Now, most of us would tend to think that when the church is defeated, as has largely been the case for the church in Europe in the 20th and 21st centuries, when the church is defeated, we quickly think it's because of the strength of the world. We think it's because of secularism, materialism, atheism. But the church is never defeated because of these things. It's never defeated because of secularism, materialism, atheism, or anything else. The church is never smothered because of the unbelief in the world. The church is only ever overcome because it has insulted God. This is really important for us to see. We mustn't believe that the reason the church has floundered in Wales is because of new atheism or fantastic scientific discoveries or technological distraction or anything else. All those things have no power to overthrow God's church. The church only flounders and struggles and diminishes because of its own faithlessness and disobedience. How can the church of tomorrow remain pure? What hope is there for the church, for this church? Isn't it inevitable that we'll be compromised? Aren't we inevitably going to be overrun? Already in the last year, we've seen two universities in the UK ban preaching or evangelism or any kind of faith groups on campus. That's quite nerve-wracking. Sometimes it seems we have little hope for the future and a fading confidence. But if the church is overthrown by any of these things, it's not because of the strength of the attack. That's deception. It would be because we are unbelieving and disobedient, and we turn our gaze away from God's plan, from Jesus. If the church is true to God, it can never be overthrown. The world can never oppose it and win. Jesus Christ is just too beautiful. You might ask, why is Islam now so powerful where the early church used to be such a bright light? Not because of Islam, although it is powerful. No, it was because the church was disobedient. That's really clear. So the Philistines overturned the people of God, ran off with the Ark of the Covenant because the sinful sons of Hophni and Phinehas and other like-minded individuals were disobedient to the Lord and unbelieving of his promises and warnings. Is anyone now not sitting comfortably? Why then is this disobedience and faithlessness tolerated in the church then and now? Second point, and frankly this is the one that's even more uncomfortable. The failings of the Father. I want to pop briefly into chapter 3 again, verses 11 to 13. It's a good summary. Have a look. John is going to unpack this fully, of course, for us next week. But this verse comes in the middle of another incredible narrative. It's a pretty extraordinary episode where the Lord speaks through Samuel to Eli. This is what he says. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end." Those warnings have been going on for a long time. They're evident throughout our main text tonight. "For I told him, I told Eli, that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them." What Eli heard from the Lord that day really would have been enough to make him tremble. Somewhere in one of C.S. Lewis's books, I believe it's The Problem of Pain, please correct me if I'm wrong, he talks about the character of Christ as being of unmatched tenderness and with almost intolerable severity. We hear a great deal about the unmatched compassion and tenderness of Christ. We sing about it, we study it, but we do almost nothing about his intolerable severity. But we do need to try and balance them. And what we hear about here in the broader context is something of that unmatched sovereignty and intolerable severity of God when people continually refuse to listen to him or to act. And what exactly is God so severe about? It's not wickedness so much, no, but weakness. It's the failing to do. It is the failing of Eli that we see throughout our text, summarized clearly in chapter 3, that is inexcusable. The text is really clear about this. The failure of the leader to do was inexcusable. Eli himself is definitely not wicked. We can easily try and excuse the poor soul. In fact, we want to try and excuse him. You know, come on, he's really old. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 22. And in fact, in chapter 4, it tells us he was 98 years old. Poor old man, does that not excuse him? Not according to God. And he did try, didn't he? He argued with his sons. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 23. He clearly did speak to them. Did that excuse him? No, apparently not. I feel pretty sorry for him. He wasn't necessarily putting his sons first. But I think we see the problem more clearly at the very end of this whole story. Have a look at verse 13 of chapter 4 with me quickly. The messenger comes to tell him, Eli, about the defeat at the hands of the Philistines. Again, apologies, Phil, on your territory. But this is so dramatic and helps us sum it up. When he, that's the messenger, arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. And when the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Verse 14, Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" And the man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines. The army suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." Look at how the writer presents this to us. Clear and careful. Verse 18. When he mentioned the ark of God, not when he mentioned the defeat or the fleeing army or even when he mentioned the death of his sons, but when he mentioned the ark, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken. He died, for he was an old man. He was heavy. He'd led Israel for 40 years. That was too much for him. I don't think there is any doubt that Eli cared for God and for his honor and that symbol of his honor, the ark, more than anything else during his 40 years in charge. Losing the ark was a price too great for him to pay, too hard to hear. He was gentle and he was godly. He argued with his sons, and yet he is viewed by God as having sinned inexcusably. Why? Because he was weak, because he failed to act, because he failed to sort his sons out. I can feel your questions brewing. This is sobering and it's disconcerting reading for any of us who are parents. But Eli failed to do what was essential. So he prayed for his sons. He argued with them. I'm certain he hoped for better days and that they would repent. All such great things. But he didn't act. It seems that in his position, he failed to be strong. It's really hard to be strong, isn't it? And it's not just a matter of individual courage. There's a kind of moral and mental climate, isn't there? We live, as we've seen so clearly recently, in a climate of tolerance, of mental appeasement, and so-called freedom of speech. But it's a mark of the Christian leader not to be weak. It's a mark of the Christian that they remember they're saved, remember that we continually sin, and to remember to act. One single cross reference for you outside of 1 Samuel. This is 1 Timothy 3 verses 4 and 5. And I'm afraid it's a pretty revealing cross reference because it does indeed apply to Eli. And here Paul is talking about the Christian leader, the elder of the people of God. He's talking about the qualifications of this man. And he says he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Wow. I think that's quite embarrassing for Eli. The Bible does look for a form of strength. You must stand by what you believe and act. Of course, it's always possible to be strong in a worldly sense and even tyrannical or dictatorial. And similarly, we can be faced with complacence and false tolerance, lethargic use of discipline. That's how the world might see it. You know, when TV producers want to find someone to be a vicar in a TV series, they always find someone like the guy in Dad's Army, or the one in Broadchurch, or in BBC Two's Rev, the sitcom last year. That's how the world tends to see Christians. Weak, nice enough, friendly enough, but weak and pretty much ineffective, failing to act. And the world is really brutal sometimes in its judgment, and it often doesn't really understand what is really going on. It's really tough for us to say that Eli failed. Just from the information we have here. If I'm honest, I really struggle to see any faults in the man. I feel quite guilty about saying it. But there is a weakness and there's a failing to do. And I think that's definitely worth us meditating upon carefully as we try to work out what that means for us today and into the future, and what that means for us if we're to stand firm in heart and mind. So we've looked at these sinful sons, then a look at the failing father Eli, and then finally to conclude point three, the perseverance of his purpose, of God's purpose. Meandering in and through and around the narrative of these various characters, I hope you can still see the clear statement made about the will of our God, about his persevering purpose. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 25. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender, but if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. More bluntly, if you read in the King James, it says, because the Lord would slay them. It was the Lord's will to put them to death, to slay them. It's a shocking statement when we first read it, isn't it? There's nothing arbitrary about it, is there? When people will not open their hearts and minds to God, in the end, they discover they cannot. God hardens their hearts, and his will is done to destroy them. But that's not what I want to finish with. One more heavy thing. There's enough here already for us to go away with that's relevant for us at the start of 2015, both as individuals and collectively as this church. There's a reminder that we have a continuous hope in and through Christ, a prompt as believers to act, to remain morally secure. But here we go. What we also learn about God is that his promises are not unconditional. Not all of them anyway. God's promises do not bind God to do unjust things. Have a look at the text. Come back with me again to perhaps the most famous verse, the whole story, verse 30. It's actually a wonderful hope-filled verse for the believer. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. Often we focus on just those who honor me, I will honor. It stands clearly on its own, doesn't it? But put it in its context and it becomes really striking. Look at the whole of verse 30. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that members of your family, Eli, would minister before me forever. There's the promise from the beginning of verse 30. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. I promised, but that promise doesn't stand any longer. I love looking at Daniel. Do you remember King Darius in Daniel chapter 6? He was encouraged to publish a new decree by his advisors that said, if anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next month, except to him, King Darius, they would be thrown into the lion's den. And of course, Daniel ends up with the lions. And do you remember the description of the king? This is really important. He was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel, and he made every effort to save him. He wanted the promise. He wanted his new decree cancelled. But the king's advisors said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So he was a prisoner of his own promises. Can we say that about our God? Do you really think we can say that about our sovereign God? Certainly some Christians will think that. Some believe that that God will support and fight and protect the modern state of Israel today because of his promises to Israel in the Old Testament. It's really confusing. Are the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament totally unconditional? If I read this promise here correctly, there may well have been a great promise to them, to Eli, to his family in ancient days. But their only future can be spoken in the last sentence. Those who despise me will be disdained. Is God really a prisoner of his ancient promises? Is God going to bless a nation that has no use for his word or for his son? I'm going to finish there. An apparent bad report with some pretty unambiguous statements scattered throughout it. But verse 30 is not a bad verse for us to hold on and to walk out of here with this evening, regardless of age and stage. And on this particular principle, verse 30, the whole universe is ruled today, and by this principle we shall be judged. So no position, no matter how apparently important, will ever protect us. And yet at the same time, no position, however inferior, will ever prevent us from being honored if we honor God. Those who honor Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, will be honored, but those who despise him will be disdained. That truth holds today just as it did some 2,645 years ago in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is apparently a bad report, but it's also a report of hope, a report that points afresh to a sovereign Lord, and a report that prompts us to examine not just our hearts, but our minds and our lives too. Let me pray. Father, this is tough reading, it's disconcerting reading. But in spite of the bad report that seems to be before us this evening, there is real hope. There is glorious truth. We see your character wonderfully and perfectly displayed. And Father, we pray as we leave tonight that we would hold on to verse 30, that we would see your character as dependable, that see you as sovereign. In your Son's beautiful name, amen.